everyone. It's a great joy to be here again on this wonderfully hot day to worship the Lord. Just wanted to run through a few things. Earlier in the week, Ray and I, we met for about six or so hours on Wednesday. We had a great brainstorming session, prayed, and we sought the Lord for a number of different aspects about the future of the church. One of those things which we've just seen today with Caleb and Nick coming up is that we actually want to start getting everyone involved in the service a lot more. For quite a period of time, it's been people that have been leading that have been doing all the activities. So don't be surprised if we come to you and ask if you'd like to do a Bible reading. And one of the things that we're going to do as well, the children's ministry will be kicking off in February, on the 3rd and the 4th week of the month, and that will be continuing through the rest of the year. And when the children are actually in the service, we're going to try to get them involved with the Bible reading as well, just so that they are part of the church, and we want to see them being involved in that way. There's actually a lot of different things that are coming in. In next week, we'll have a few announcements, and on the city, there'll be a few announcements of some of the different, not programs, but different opportunities and different things that we're going to be kicking off. So keep your ears open for that. I'm really excited about that. Ray's really excited about that. And start praying now for the year ahead. Start praying now for the year ahead. One of the things that we do here at Eastgate as well is we preach through books of the Bible. We do that because we think that the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, is necessary for us to know and understand. If I start doing topical sermons, I'll pick and choose the things that I want to preach or what I think is best to preach, and I don't really know that. So we just go through whole books of the Bible so that we can get the whole counsel of God. And this time we're continuing through the Gospel of Mark. And I did promise that we'd take some big sections. That's this week. We sort of kicked off and we sort of did one or two verses for an introduction. We did a few, 10 or 15 verses. We did one verse. We've been sort of plowing through a little section at a time. This time we're taking pretty much all of chapter 3 in one broad sweep. And the benefit of doing that in sort of changing the way that we come to the Bible, even in preaching, is it helps us to see the big picture of the Bible. We get to see some of the big movements and the big themes as it sort of comes through. In this section, there's a big theme in it, a big overarching theme, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So, if you've got your Bibles open up for the children, there are some kids' packs up the back, and we're going to get right in this. I'm just going to quickly pray as well, and we're going to continue through. Lord, I want to thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us Christ, who came down from heaven, who is the wisdom of God. He's our sanctification, he's our redemption, and that in the previous times you spoke through the prophets, but now you've spoken through him. I pray, Father, that you would help us to take heed of what he says and take heed of the message that he gave. Because, Lord, he came down from heaven. And in the past, as it says in Hebrews, Lord, when you spoke through angels and when you spoke on Mount Sinai, it was a fearful thing. And yet now you've come and spoken to us directly through your Son, and that's just such a greater thing. So give us ears to hear. I pray, precious Spirit, that you would come and be working in us all. I really pray, Father, that you would take this sermon, these words, Lord, and that you would use them to build up each and every one of us. And that you would help us, Lord, to be edified, and that, Lord, this sermon would cause you to be glorified in our lives in the years to come. I commit this into your hands. If there's people here that do not know you, Lord, I pray that this sermon you would use it to draw them to yourself, and that they would see, Lord, the cost of discipleship. I pray, Father, as well, Lord, for those that are going through hard times, that this sermon would be an encouragement to them. And Lord, we just pray that you would just be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin by reading to you from the beginning of a book by the name of Fox's Books of Martyrs. Who's heard of that book? It's a really great book to read to your children at night time just before they go to bed. It was written in the 1500s, and it is it's a very heavy book to read, but I would encourage everyone to read it. When the church fled Europe and went to America due to the persecution at the hands of the Romans, they took two books. They took what was called a Geneva Bible, and they took Fox's Book of Martyrs. That was really the two books that they fled with. But chapter 2 is a book that is about the first 10 persecutions that erupted in the early church. In the first 250 years of Christianity. And it culminated around the time of the 300s. 303 was the last persecution under a man by the name of Diocletian. He was their emperor. And what this chapter describes is the persecution. What this section describes, is the first persecution. The persecution under Emperor Nero. That started off around 67. And as I said in the introduction to this series, It is most likely that Paul wrote this gospel in this context. He wrote this gospel when Nero's persecution was coming through. So this is from the book, and I've adapted it a little bit because there's some words in there that we just don't use. The first persecution of the church took place in the year 67 under Nero, the sixth emperor of Rome. This monarch reigned for the space of 5 years, and then gave way to the greatest extravagancy of temper and to the most atrocious barbarities. Among other diabolical whims, he ordered that the city of Rome should be set on fire. While the imperial city was in flames, he went up to the tower, played upon his harp, and sung the song of the burning of Troy. This dreadful, destructive fire continued 9 days, and when Nero, finding that his conduct was greatly blamed, determined to lay the whole of the blame upon Christians, at once to excuse himself, and have an opportunity of glutting his sight with new cruelties. This was the occasion of the first persecution, and the barbarities exercised on the Christians were such as even excited the commiseration of the Romans themselves. The general Roman people were appalled at what Nero did. Nero even refined upon cruelty and contrived all manner of punishments for Christians that the most infernal imagination could design. In particular, he had some sewed up in the skins of wild beasts, and they were tormented by dogs till they died. And others dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to axle trees, and set on fire in his gardens in order to illuminate them. In the course of it, St. Peter and St. Paul were martyred. To their names was a list of about 8 or so other people. And on top of that, each of the 70 that were sent out by Jesus were also martyred at this time. As we come to today's passage, it's necessary to remember that this gospel is most likely written to the church as it was going through this persecution. And this gospel was written within this context. And as I've touched on in the past, there is some emphasis that come through, some truths that Mark is trying to tell the church so that they would be able to endure through these persecutions. 3 big themes which I'm trying to really help you to see in this gospel. Firstly, that Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. The first half of the book reveals the authority, the power, the majesty of Jesus. We see that with his miracles, his signs and wonders, and with his teaching. And that's prominent in this book all the way right up until about the middle of the 8th chapter, the halfway mark in the book. From that point on, the theme dramatically changes, and you see a difference in what Mark emphasizes. And from that point, he really shows that Jesus is the suffering Son of Man, the Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God that will be slain. And from the middle of the chapter 8, this emphasis changes from his glory to his death. And this book, it finishes with a whole quarter of the book dedicated to Jesus' death and passion last week. And lastly, throughout this, what Mark is trying to do is he's trying to make his readers aware that Jesus calls us, his followers, to follow his example of suffering. And that although Jesus is exalted, he must suffer. And as his followers, we are to follow in his footsteps. And Mark explicitly teaches several times that we as his followers are to take up our cross and be willing to die, which is a thing which was hard for the church at Rome, but he is writing to exalt them. Today's passage in many ways is the first revelation, the first signs of the coming death of Jesus. Here we see sort of a shadow of the death that's going to come. In chapter 2, we had a chapter that you will remember. The big theme was controversy. It was all about controversy. There were 4 confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. If you've got your Bible, you can see them. The first controversy was over his ability to forgive sins. Chapter 13, it was the way that he had fellowship with sinners. Sorry, verse 13. From verse 18, we see his discussions about fasting. And in verse 23, to the end of the chapter, we see a controversy over the Sabbath. Yet through all of that, in that one chapter, chapter 2, there's something that's really noticeably absent. And that's the response of the people that he's speaking to. The only response we see is in verse 12, which is after he says he has the authority to forgive sins and he heals the paralytic. It says of the paralytic, he rose, immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything like this. That's the only response we see in that whole section. There's all this controversy, but we're left, how are the Pharisees responding? We don't really know. And it's not until chapter 3 where we start to see the response. And what we see is we see the response of the Pharisees in verse 6. We see the response of the Herodians as well. His family, his brothers, his mother, and the response of the scribes, who were really the leading theologians of the time. They were the people that were the experts of the Bible. So we've got chapter 2, which is all about controversy. Chapter 3, right through to the end, which is all about the response, the negative response of the people. And what we see, like I sort of said this to Emma, it's like a club sandwich. We've got the bread on either side, and smack dead in the middle are these two little passages, completely different to the theme, where we see the gospel going forward in Jesus healing miracles and the appointing of the 12. And what I think the purpose of Mark in setting it up this way is what he's trying to show is that in the midst of persecution, the ministry work still goes ahead. In the midst of persecution, the apostles are still sent out. And he's trying to, I think, encourage them as they themselves are going through the persecution. The big theme for today's sermon is the gospel advances in the context of persecution. The gospel advances in the context of persecution. And it's my prayer, really, that this message will really encourage you and help you to realize this truth. And I really hope this sermon will be an encouragement not to shrink back when persecution comes, but to look to Jesus in those times and to trust in him. I guess I'm going to say it right up front. It's not a matter of if persecution falls upon you. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. That is our lot as followers of Christ. As they hated him, they hate us as well, as it was brought out in the introduction. Paul in Timothy says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives will godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's not a matter of if, but when. So this is an important message for us all. So what I want to do to start with is begin by having a look at this passage and looking at some of the sources of persecutions, discuss it a little bit, and apply it to ourselves. And as we have a look at this passage, what we see is there's really two sources of persecutions, though there is others, but there's two sources in this passage. And Jesus, what we see, is received persecution from both his immediate family, and also he received persecution from false believers as well. So let's have a look at this. Jesus received persecution from his family members. Verse 20 kind of reveals the circumstances of his family getting involved. And what we see is that Jesus has been ministering to the people. He has been casting out demons. And in verse 20, it says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So his family want to grab Jesus, so they travel to where he is, and we see the confrontation between Jesus' family and Jesus in verse 31 through to the end of the chapter. So let's read that as well. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting with him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I want you to notice several aspects of the prejudice of Jesus' family. You've got to excuse me with the drinking of the water. My throat's been getting very, very sore over the last couple of months. But I want you to notice several aspects of the persecution and the prejudice of Jesus' family. The first thing I want you to see is that they're not really willing to listen to him. They're not really willing to listen to him. You notice in verse 20 that he's come home, a great crowd has gathered. And then in 21 it says that his family heard about it. They actually weren't there with him. They were away from him. They weren't following him. Their brother was a great teacher, a miracle worker. They had grown up with him. Mary even knew about all the wonderful things that had occurred, about how she had conceived him and the virgin birth and the whole Christmas story, which we looked at a month ago. And yet, they were blinded to him in many ways. They weren't coming to follow him. And even when they come to seize him in verse 31, they don't come into the assembly where he is to listen to his teaching, to actually assess the circumstance. But you'll notice that it says that they sort of just stand outside and they send others to go in and get Jesus. Their brother was, their brother, their son, was this great teacher, and they really didn't want anything to do with him. They were prejudiced against him. As we continue, what we see here is they're also blinded to his good work. We see in verses 7 through to verse 12 that Jesus is he's healing the multitudes, he's casting out demons, he's really doing all these good works. He's busy doing his Father's work. And he's so busy that it says that he's not eating. He just misses a meal. He misses a meal. And what we see here is that they don't come to him and acknowledge, hey, Jesus, you're doing all these really great things. We know you're the Messiah. We know you're setting prisoners free. But hey, you really need to eat something. You're working yourself too hard. They don't do that. They completely ignore all of his good works. And they try to pull him away. They try to seize him and take him home just simply because he's missing a meal. And what we see from that is that they're thinking the worst of him as well. They thought he was mad. They thought he was crazy. That he was out of his mind. We see that at the end of verse 21. Just because he missed a meal. Now, who here's missed a meal because of business? We've all done it, haven't we? You just work away, and all of a sudden you realise, oh, what's the time? I need to go and have something. And at the time, you probably think I'm mad for missing that meal because you get a bit tired and you get a bit grumpy. But it's not really a sign of madness just missing a meal, is it? We wouldn't lock people up just for missing a meal. And if we did that, Hollywood wouldn't really have many female actors left if they started doing that regularly. But the key thing is, Jesus misses one meal, and they're upset. They think he is insane. And what it really shows is that they're looking at Jesus, they're blinded to all the good things he's doing, and they're thinking the worst of him. They're thinking the worst of him. So Jesus' family, what we see is quite prejudiced towards him. He's suffering mild persecution from them. Nothing too serious. They just want to take him home. They think he's a little bit crazy. But nothing too serious. But the sad truth with Christianity is that persecution from family can often be a lot worse than that. We all know stories where it's been worse than that. Often the persecution that comes from family members is quite severe. And sadly, many Christians have actually suffered martyrdom at the hands of their family members who are unbelievers. And Jesus, in fact, predicted that conversion to Christianity will actually lead to this. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." It's a sad truth. It's a sad truth. There's a really sad story that actually happened at the Gold Coast about 6 years ago that some of you may be familiar with. What happened there was a young girl, and she was in a Muslim family. She met a man in Sydney who was actually a Christian. And she wanted to convert. So she's come home and she's spoken to her father about that, and the father has gotten quite angry. In the process, he's actually tried to kill her, and the mother actually stepped in and died. The mother was a Muslim. The daughter actually fled, and the sad thing was she actually was accused of the murder because the father lied, and she was found not guilty in the circumstances. But there's a circumstance just in our local area, a couple hundred cases from here, of a person. When Christ, because of a person's converted to him, the sword has come in the family. What's the response to that? Well, Jesus doesn't really call us and allow us to shrink back from that. He doesn't allow us to be ashamed of him. Instead, he actually calls us to stand firm for him before our family members, regardless of really what they threaten us with, regardless of really how they come against us. He says, which we're going to look at later in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The cost of discipleship is quite high, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't give us much room. For many of you, the threat is not really of having your life taken, which is a good thing, but it is in the little ways that your families do add a persecution to you. They do come along and they add sort of a heaviness to you. They'll tempt you to falter in godliness. They'll sort of in many ways put a pressure on you to be ashamed of Jesus in the little things, what just seem inconsequential, but in the little things. And we're all guilty of this. I know I am personally. We sort of get around our family. We want to love our family. We try to bring the respect of our family. And what we see is Christ is maligned. His name is blasphemed and mocked. And so often we don't say anything. How often have we been guilty of? I know I'm guilty of that. And really what it comes down to is we fear man more than we fear God when we do that. So Jesus' family was a source of persecution, and the scripture teaches that we will be persecuted by unbelieving family. So I really want to just ask you to encourage, I want to encourage you to ask this question. In what ways have you faltered before the Lord that you may need to repent of? What's some practices that you do that in many ways it's a heart that's more fears man more than we fear God? And I want you to just encourage each other when you're out talking after lunch. Ask each other, in what ways have you experienced persecution? Are you currently going through it? Can I be praying for you? How can we encourage you in these times? So families are a source of persecution. But this passage also reveals another sad and really tragic source of persecution. And that is that... That persecution also comes from unbelievers. Persecution comes from false believers. This is a reality that can be really quite devastating in the church. Really quite sad. Within every church, Jesus teaches that there is true and false converts. That there are sheep and goats, wheat and tares, wise, foolish virgins, good and bad fish. And within these churches, these false converts and false believers exist. And what we see in this passage in Jesus' time, that they were a main source of persecution for him. And what it does is actually reveal several types of false converts. And I just want to quickly have a look at a few of those. What we see is there's the false fundamentalists, the Pharisees in verse 6. As you have a look in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "The Pharisees went out, immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now, if you remember the discussions we've been having about the Pharisees, they're very fundamentalists. They make up their own rules that they live by, don't they? And they're not saved by grace, but they're saved rather by their own works. That's what they see. And all of chapter 2 is really Jesus' controversy with these fundamentalists who are making up rules and applying that to Jesus. And Jesus is correcting their rules. Their response is listed in verse 6. They make up their own rules, but they're willing to break the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill." They want to kill Jesus. And unfortunately, there is a type of people in churches, to them salvation is all about rules. There is that fundamentalist spirit. And rules that the Bible don't speak of, that they apply to people, and they actually persecute you when you don't abide within them. And who's experienced that? Some of you have experienced that? The next guys is the lukewarm liberals, the Herodians. We see them in verse 6 as well. The Pharisees come to the Herodians. Now these group, the Herodians were a group who'd really given up much of the central tenets of Judaism. They'd watered down the true faith and they'd adopted many of the Greek customs. And they were called Herodians because they were really supporting the very Greek-influenced King Herod, the non-Jewish king who was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And they were quite big on tolerance. And then we can see that quite easily in many churches and in many people today, can't we? That there's a kind of Christian who waters down Christianity. They reject and get rid of the hard sayings of Jesus. And they do it so that they can fit into the culture that they live in. They refuse to call sin, sin. Rather, they might call it a lifestyle choice or something else. They'll deny the existence of hell, God's wrath, the authority of the Bible. And they do it so that they can be accepted by society. And they really hate Jesus' true message, and they hate his true followers for being intolerant. And has anyone ever experienced persecution from those kind of people? You? The next one's the skeptic scholars, and this is really the main group that's in this little passage, the one that's most dedicated to. This is the scribes that are in verse 22. And I'm just going to quickly read through the passage. Oh, wait. I've got it in my notes here. They're found in verse 22, and what they do is they refuse to accept Jesus as who he is. They think they know the Bible that much that when Jesus finally does come, they don't even accept him, which is a really sad truth, isn't it? Really sad truth. He doesn't fit into their preconceived ideas, so instead of accepting him as the Messiah, they reject him as demon-possessed, which is quite a stupid statement. Let's read verse 22 and 23. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.'" And this is a stupid statement, because what we've seen in verse 10 and 11 is Jesus has been actively attacking the kingdom of darkness, hasn't he? Have a look at it with me. "For he had healed many diseases, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." So Jesus this is a silly statement for them to say, because what they're essentially saying is, Jesus, you're attacking your own kingdom and you're casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus thinks this is absurd and straight away turns around to them and says, no, that is crazy, because Satan's too smart to tear down his own kingdom. He works hard to destroy the kingdom of light, and he is establishing his kingdom of darkness. He's not going to go around setting up, destroying his own kingdom. Which is what Jesus then goes on and says through the rest of this passage in verse 23. He called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against himself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is essentially saying, hey, I'm not demonic. I have to be stronger than Satan to be able to cast out Satan. My miracles show that I'm not casting out demons by the power of Satan. And it's so obvious that Jesus goes and issues quite a stern warning to these scribes. And this is a warning which I think it's good for us to take heed of in verse 28. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whoever blasphemes, whatever blasphemies they utter. But the blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. That verse is twisted a lot of ways, quite frequently, but really all Jesus is saying is that he can forgive anyone of any sins. He can forgive anyone of any sins. He can forgive a person who is a murderer. He can forgive someone who has done horrible atrocities to other people. We see that with Saul. We see it with David. We see Moses, who gave his wife to other people to save his own... Sorry, not Moses. Abraham, who gave his wife away to save his own life. God saves remarkably wicked sinners. He can forgive any sins. But see, what we see here is the scribes won't accept his message of forgiveness. They won't accept who he is. They won't accept that he is the Son of God who's come down from heaven. And instead of seeing the miracles as proof of who he is, they see the miracles as a demonstration of the power of darkness. And because of that, they're never really going to accept Jesus as their Savior, are they? They're never going to accept him as a Savior. So he pretty much says, as long as you are saying that what I'm doing is by the demons, then you're not going to come to me for forgiveness. And because of that, that's an unforgivable sin. I can't forgive you while you stubbornly refuse to see who I am. So these skeptic scribes, they don't come to him, and instead they persecute him. So there's a few types of false believers that we have. And what we see is that true believers are persecuted and hated by false believers. This shouldn't surprise us. Jesus predicted that false believers would persecute his true followers. Jesus says this in John chapter 16. Very sad words. Speaking to his apostles. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that they are doing a service to God. There will be people who think they're serving God by taking away your life. And we see that in the early church. We see that the Jews persecuted Jesus. We see Saul did that quite vehemently. And the sad truth is that we've seen it quite regularly through history. We've only got to pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs to read how many Protestants lost their lives at the hands of the Catholic Church. And through other times, many others have actually been killed in the name of Christianity. So false persecuted believers will have and always will persecute true believers. They will hate them. They'll seek to destroy them. They'll label true believers as madmen who are demon-possessed. And whenever you take a stand for truth, for biblical truth, these different people will come against you. They will attack you. Whenever you draw a line in the sand, you will be hated. And there's a few of us that can really personally testify to this. I've actually been accused of being an instrument of the devil by Christians, and being accused of intolerant and all of these different things. And the more that we make a stand for biblical truth, the more that will actually happen. And one of the sad things is, I'm going to be really upfront, is in the coming years, in the coming decades, I really believe that we're going to suffer a lot of persecution at the hands of believers, false believers, especially those from the liberal camp, who call, who refuse to stand on what the Bible actually says. They speak on tolerance, but they're very intolerant to us and the exclusivity of Jesus. So what I just want to say is I really want to encourage you with this. Take a stand for Jesus. Take a stand for Jesus. Draw the line in the sand. Not many are doing that in this weak age. And I really want to encourage you to think about what is the line in the sand that you would stand for against other believers? What is the boundaries that you have got that you will not bend on? Our fathers, as a Protestant church, died to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. They died to defend that. They would not recant. And I really think that many of them would be appalled at how ecumenical Protestantism has become over the years. And the grounds that they fought for has been lost. And someone really rightly nicknamed, I think, Protestantism, the evangelical circles, as evangelifish. Evangelifish, because in many ways I feel that we're soft and squidgy, tossed around by the currents of the world that we live in, and we don't have much of a backbone. So what I really want you to consider is, how can you take a stand for Jesus? How can you take a stand for Jesus? So have a chat to the other people after church about that. Share maybe about the persecutions that you've had so that we can pray for each other. And I really encourage you to realize that you will be attacked by people who claim to be Christians. Don't let it surprise you what happened to Jesus. So this passage reveals to us that Jesus and his people will be persecuted. But also it reveals to us what Jesus' response is to persecution. And I think that this is quite encouraging. And it would have been encouraging to the church at Rome as well. What we see is that Jesus continues his work in the midst of persecution. It doesn't stop the King of Glory. He's still seated on his throne. And that's a good thing. Persecution, it doesn't stop the expansion of God's kingdom. In the midst of persecution, Jesus is still victorious. And what this passage reveals to us is that Jesus still overcomes Satan, regardless of the persecution that's going on in his church. And it also reveals to us that Jesus sends out his laborers in the midst of persecution. In the midst of persecution. So let's have a look at this. As I said, this passage reveals to us that Jesus is still overcoming Satan, regardless of persecution. He's extending his kingdom. He came to set the prisoners free, amen? That's a good thing. He came to set them and release them from the bondage. And he is going to finish his work. When speaking to Peter, Jesus said this wonderful verse. What did he say? I will build my church. I will build my church. There's no doubt about it in Jesus' words, is there? He's pretty confident. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He had no doubt that his church would be extended through the years. And hey, 2,000 years later, the church still exists, doesn't it? Satan's tried a lot of different things with doctrines coming from the inside, persecution from the outside, but Jesus has still built his church. Now, this passage shows the early signs that the power of Jesus over Satan is still strong, even in the midst of persecution. We've got this in verses 7 through to 11. I'm not going to read the verses because we just talked about it, but I just want you to notice a few things here. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus didn't actually seek persecution per se, but he avoided it in one sense. But we notice this in verse 7. Directly, it follows obviously directly after verse 6. Surprise, surprise for those who know maths and counting. But we see the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're plotting to kill him. And Jesus doesn't say, right, I'm going to stay here and allow myself to be killed. He doesn't do that. Instead, he withdraws away with the great crowd and he goes to the Sea of Galilee. He just goes and ministers in a different area. And he actually says the same thing to his apostles when he sends them out. Hey, when you go, when you're persecuted, hey, there's no need to do that. Just flee to the next place. Just keep doing what you're doing. There's nothing ungodly about fleeing from persecution. Hey, if you want to save your life, have to live another day to fight, that's okay. But there's a big difference that once the persecution is on you, actually faulting under it. There's a big difference between the two. What we see, though, as we keep going through, the people still come to Jesus in the midst of the persecution. You notice that in verse 8 and 7? A great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. And what you've got, the Sea of Galilee in the middle. And what Mark's really doing is, the whole area, everyone, is coming to hear Jesus. And a lot of those areas are actually Gentile areas as well. Which is quite funny because you've got Gentiles, and what we're going to see in a moment, demons acknowledging who Jesus is. Yet the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and his family. Missing the point. Bit of irony there, isn't it? So we see this big crowd coming. And one of the things that we've seen in church history is persecution doesn't hinder the growth of the church. It doesn't hinder the growth of the church. Especially when the Roman persecutions were occurring in the first 300 years, the church expanded significantly. That by around the early 4th century, in the early 300s, became the official religion of the empire. Persecution, it didn't stamp the church out. And there was a great saying that was that was thrown around in those times, which is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. So we still see it in the midst of persecution. People still come to Jesus. Sometimes we lose hope when we start to be persecuted. And one of the great things that this passage teaches as well is that Satan is still defeated in the midst of persecution. We see that in verses 9 through to 12, where he's casting out demons. The demons are confessing him to be the Son of God. They're acknowledging who he is, and he's commanding them not to speak. It kind of seems like a bit of a contradiction in some ways, doesn't it? That Satan's attacking the church, there's persecution there, yet Jesus is still having victory over the church. You know, you would honestly think that when the persecutions are coming to the church, that would be the darkest hour, and Jesus' victory would be the light. But that's not the case. It's not when persecution comes when the prince of the world is at his strongest. And what we see is that it's quite the opposite. In the middle of persecution, Jesus still has power over Satan. In the middle of persecution, demons are still cast out. People are still healed. Those who are in prison are still set free. And that's good news, isn't it? Because if we're going to always be under persecution, it'd be a bit upsetting if we're like, oh no, we're never going to actually defeat the gates of hell. We're never actually going to have any victory. But we see here, Jesus still has victory in the midst of persecution. Now, I find that these verses are kind of extremely encouraging. Quite encouraging. In the midst of persecution, Jesus is still delivering people from the kingdom of darkness. That should be really encouraging to us. Many of you are in dark places. Many of you are in dark places. Some of you, it's your family. Some of you, it's your work circumstance that you're in. For those that are at uni, the lecturers that you're with. Many of you are in dark places where there is a bit of persecution upon you. Have you kind of given up on Jesus coming through in those circumstances? Have you kind of said, no, it's too dark here, it's too heavy here. Jesus can't be victorious in this circumstance. Have you done that? Really want to encourage you. These verses really point out that Jesus is still saving people. He is still delivering people from the kingdom of darkness. Regardless of how heavy the circumstances are around us, he is still growing his kingdom. So I really want to encourage you that wherever you are, your workplace, whatever it may be, your family, wherever it is, I really want to encourage you to still look around and see the signs of God's grace. See the signs of God's grace. See where God is still delivering people from the powers of darkness. And rejoice in that. Pray that it would happen, because he still does do it. So Jesus continues his work by overcoming Satan in the midst of persecution. What we also see is that Jesus sends out laborers in the midst of persecution. He sends out his laborers. He doesn't shield his apostles from it, does he? He sends them right out in the midst of it. Let's just read these verses. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. From verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So really he's giving them, hey, I'm indeed doing this work. I'm wanting you just to continue doing the work I'm doing. And he appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He goes and appoints these apostles right in the midst of persecution. And I just want you to think about this for the moment. What do you think is the most dangerous job in the world in the present moment? The president of the US is right up there. About one in every 10 of them are actually killed. But one of the highest and most dangerous jobs is the fisherman. Most deadly catch. That is one of the most dangerous jobs. And I don't think it was probably as dangerous back then for the apostles. Many of them were fishermen. We don't see them losing their lives. But the most dangerous job in Jesus' time was to become an apostle of his. To become an apostle of his. We had the 12 apostles. Judas obviously betrayed him and denied him. He was replaced with Matthias. Paul comes in the picture. So we've got 13 in total. What we see is that of those 13, 12 of them died. 12 of them were martyred. I'm just going to read this list. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Philip was scourged, imprisoned, and crucified. Matthew was killed with an axe. Matthias was stoned. Andrew was crucified sideways. Peter was crucified upside down. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified in India. Thomas was speared in India. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Africa. Paul was beheaded in Rome under Nero. The only apostle that was to live in old age and die of natural means was the apostle John. But he too was cast alive into a burning oil, and he died exiled on the island of Patmos. These were the men that Jesus appointed to be his followers. These were the men that the Roman church saw, several of them actually die. And here Mark's saying it's in the midst of persecution that Jesus sent them out. He knew what he was doing. Sad truth is, the apostles aren't the only laborers sent out into persecution, are they? Many European missionaries packed their belongings in pine coffins when they went over to Africa, for they knew they weren't going to return. In India, to graduate from the Bible college is right at the moment, you actually must sign a document that you are willing to die for Christ. I think we might have had a larger dropout rate if we implemented that in the Bible colleges in Australia. And who can really number the number of pastors who have been martyred in China in the camps? It's such a large number of people who have martyred to send forth the missionary, to be missionaries. And missionaries is Latin for sent ones, which is the same as what Greek is for apostle. Apostle means the sent one. Yet where is the church growing the fastest? Is it in Europe? Is it in Australia? In America? No. It's actually in the places where persecution, martyrdom is the highest, places like China and India, where the gospel is growing the most. This is the way that Christ extends his kingdom in many ways. And Jesus doesn't shrink back from working in the midst of persecution, but he actually sends out his laborers into the midst of persecution. I'm going to throw this out now as a question. This is in my notes, so I want to word this really well. I have a tendency to say things on the cuff that are just foolish. I did it the other week when I said that, to quote a Spurgeon, if you don't have a heart for people, you're an imposter. I want you to think about it and pray and seek God and ask him what his calling is for you. And ask him whether or not he would have you to be a sent one, to take the gospel to places where it's not currently going. It may cost you your life. It may cost you all your material blessings. Preaching the gospel, it may end up you being put in jail. It might have you rejected by family. But I want to ask you right up front, is that something that God would have you to do? I want you to think about that. I want you to pray about that. Because I would love to see us as, hey, we're just a small church, but I'd love to see us as a church that did send people out. So I'm going to keep going. We've looked at several things today. We've seen that persecution comes from family members. We've seen that persecution comes from false believers. We've seen that Jesus continues his work in the midst of persecution. And he actually sends out his laborers in the midst of persecution. At the start, I wrote that Mark wrote this gospel to the church that was going through intense persecution. And there are many calls within this gospel to endure and persevere, right even to the point of death. We're currently in the West, we don't even have that quite intense pressure on us, do we? We're lucky in that one sense. Few of us are threatened with death. But what I really do believe, I'm really honest with this, I'm not just trying to be full of hype. I really do believe that in the next 2 or 3 decades, there's going to be greater persecution on the church in the West. And the reason I say that is because in major Western countries like America, and in slight forms here in Australia, especially over in Europe, we've seen what's happened over there, is people are being arrested and rejected for being Christians. pastors are being jailed for standing up and saying that is sin, that religion is wrong. They're actually being arrested and being placed in jail for that. In the US, there's been a remarkable rise in the Obama administration of persecution against Christians and the erosion of their liberties. It's just taken away from them. Who knows Louis Giglione? He was supposed to do the prayer for the inauguration of the new term of President Obama. He was actually rejected. He was all done, and an announcement was made for the White House, we're not choosing him anymore. Because 10, 15 years ago, he did a sermon where he said homosexuality was sinful. Now, praying in a public place like that isn't the biggest mark of Christianity, but that's a sign of the times. And what we're seeing more and more is, especially from the liberal camp of Christianity, is an intolerance to us for our intolerance, surprisingly, for our exclusivity of Jesus. And they tried to bring in the Bill of Rights in Australia, which would have eroded significantly the freedom of speech for us to say, no, that is wrong. Now that's what's on the cards, and that's now. I honestly see a trajectory which is quite scary for us over the next 2 to 3 decades. So I'm not standing here just saying this for a matter of if, but I do believe it's when we go through that. I want to finish with an encouragement. I want to finish with two encouragements from this particular passage that I think helps us. The first one's right at the end of chapter 3. We see Jesus where his mother and his brothers come, and they stand outside, and they call him. And in verse 32 it says, "And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around them, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" In Mark chapter 10, he expounds that a little bit further. And he actually says this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." It's a wonderful promise there, if you can just see what Jesus is saying. He realizes that when we become his followers, we lose a lot. Who here is from unbelieving families? A few of you? A couple? Once many of you have become Christians, there is that element where the relationships with family sour, where you actually have to give up a lot of different things. And in many ways, your biological family doesn't become your as close as they once were. That's what my experience has been. But Jesus is here is actually saying, there's no need to fear about that. There's no need to worry about that. For I will be your family. You will gain a new family. You will have brothers and sisters across the world who you will be united with, who will be there with you through persecutions. And we can look at the church in Asia, and they testify to that, don't they? Of the brotherhood of believers over there. And the amazing thing that Jesus says that as we go through that and persevere, we gain eternal life. We gain eternal life. And hey, is that worth it? Peace, forgiveness with Christ, the wrath of God removed from us because of what Jesus has achieved, and eternity with other believers in heaven, where they're with God, where he is our God and we are his children. Persecution in this life is just like that. It goes. One person said to a pastor that they could kill me. And the pastor said, "And? And? Because what is it to die except to be with Christ?" And as Paul said, to die is gain. So we gain eternal life, and that is the sweetest thing. And the other thing I want to encourage you with is this thought, is that so often we do falter under it. We do, in ways, are ashamed of Jesus. You know what I find is the greatest encouragement in the Gospels? There's a little story that's recorded in each of them, all four of them. A big emphasis. And I think it's there for a reason, to encourage us. And that is the denial of Jesus. The denial of Jesus by Peter. 3 times we see that Peter said, no, I am not a follower of Jesus. He faltered. He was ashamed of Jesus. To servants and to a young teenage girl, high school girl. He faltered. And it's in all of the Gospels, and I think it's there as an encouragement for us to realize that we're still forgiven in Christ. In Christ, even if we are ashamed of Him, even when we do falter, even when we do stumble, which happens so frequently, there is forgiveness for us. And that's a sweet thing to know. That's a sweet thing to know. And the final point I want to touch from is from Hebrews chapter 12. You might want to turn there if you've got your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12. What we see in Hebrews chapter 12 is in Hebrews chapter 11, the author has just basically said, by faith, all these people have done amazing things. They trusted in God, they rested in God, they did amazing things. We see a great example with instance in Moses. Have a look with me at Moses in verse 24 of chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. I think that's a sweet thing. The author is saying, hey, all these people through faith stood through persecution, did amazing things because they were looking forward to the reward. And we see this, it finishes off in chapter 11 at the end where he talks about all these people from verse 36 of who've suffered, they've been flogged, they've been chained, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. That apart from them, they should not be made perfect. What's really interesting, what he now does is he says, therefore, since we have got such a great crowd of witnesses, we look through church history and we look in the Bible, we see such a great crowd of witnesses who endured through so many things, so much reproach. We looked at the apostles, for instance. Such a great crowd of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is the sweet bit that I want to just encourage you in. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And what I want to say is this. Jesus was persecuted. He was killed by the wicked hands of the Jews under Pontius Pilate and with the Gentiles. He underwent that. But in doing that, what did he secure? He secured our salvation. He secured peace with God. He died under that persecution for us. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, consider him. Remember him. Remember that he went through such trials, yet in going through such trials, he had the joy set before him of what was going to be the consequence of what he did. And I think that if we keep in the front of our mind that Jesus has gone through that, that he did that for us, it makes it a lot easier for us to suffer persecution for his name's sake. He took on flesh and walked amongst us and can sympathize with us because he himself went through persecution and he can help us as we too go through it. And I think that that's a great encouragement. And I'll leave you with that. I'm just going to pray and then we're going to worship Jesus for the good things that he has done and just praise him for the sweetness of his, the death of the cross, that he endured persecution and the hatred of sinners to save us. So let's just bow our heads. Lord Jesus, it's a very difficult thing to be called your brothers and sisters. It's difficult, and you know what it's like. And Father, I just look to you, and I pray that, Lord, we would be strong. Be strong through all the times of persecution, and regardless of what comes, that we would stand firm. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we have faltered, when we've been ashamed of you. And help us, Father, in the future to be strong and to stand for the name of Christ. And help us to look to him and to remember that he went through great persecution and died for us. Please fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Please fill us with your Spirit and encourage us and be with us and lead us and guide us. And I want to pray for everyone, Lord, right now, who is going through hard times, wherever it may be, who are going through forms of persecution. Firstly, in this church, I ask that you would be with them, that you'd be comforting them, that we as a body would be weeping with them and be helping them through these tough times. I pray, Lord, that they would see your grace in the midst of those hard times and the work that you're actually doing. Father, we also pray for our brothers and sisters overseas. At the present moment, Lord, they are going through horrible things that we're shielded through, are shielded from here. I pray to you, Father, that you would be with them. Oh, that you would comfort them, that your Spirit would fall upon them, and that, Lord, you would give them that peace which you promised. Please give them the peace that you promised. I want to thank you for all those faithful brothers and sisters around the world and through the ages, Lord, who have taken a stand and even died for your name's sake. And because of the stand that they made, we have such things as the Bible. We have such things as the doctrine of justification by faith. And we have, Lord, a church that's still enduring. I pray, Father, that we as a body would be used by you in the midst of persecution for the extension of your kingdom. Lord, we commit ourselves in your hands and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.